Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and the verses 1 through to 8. We want to look at growth in the early church. I'm sure that you would agree with me this evening if I said to you that we're living in an age when numerical growth in the church is very slow. And in some places it's negligible. In some places there is a great decline in church membership. In fact, in some places it's so great that churches are actually closing at a phenomenal rate. A few years ago at Christmas time, I happened to be down with my brother, and he was on his iPad, and he just happened to hit the wrong button on his iPad. And he called me across, he said, "Ian, come and look at this." And I wondered what he was looking at. And it was the Church of Scotland's website. And on the Church of Scotland's website, there were buildings for sale. A massive number of church buildings for sale. But sadly, the same is true here in our own province. A few years ago, I was asked to go to a church in East Belfast. It was a massive church. I probably think it's the largest church that I've ever been in. When it was originally built, it would have held 1,900 people in its pews. Now, to put that into context, that's probably all of our denomination in one building. All of our denomination in one building, or approximately in one building. And the minister said that before the troubles began, way back in 1968, that building was packed. And sometimes they had to bring in chairs. But they're in the throes of closing the building. Closing that church entirely. And I asked him, "How many people did you have out last Sabbath day?" 30, he said. 30 in such an enormous building. And they were sitting in their family pews, one here, one there, one somewhere else. Very hard to preach to a congregation like that. But also, other little churches are closing. Churches that even 20 years ago had an outstanding congregation within a period of 20 years have died in East Belfast and closed. We live in an age when churches are now being used as furniture warehouses rather than for the worship of God. And that's despite at times the best efforts that those churches want to grow or make themselves grow as far as is humanly possible. They're doing things, reaching out, but there seems to be little human success. I remember reading a few years ago a book by Oswald J. Smith, who was a Presbyterian minister of 10th Presbyterian Church, I think it was Toronto. He had a very big congregation, but even he, 20 years ago, noticed that there was a decline in the membership. And he'd written something like, "There have been numerous conferences on the subject of church growth and outreach. There have been many Christian debates that have taken place as to how to get a church to grow. Speakers have spoken and papers have been written and articles have been placed in various magazines, etc. But what has been the result? Have we seen our churches fill to overflowing? Have we seen extra people coming along to our prayer meetings? Do we see people being brought into the membership on a weekly or a monthly basis? Do we see the Church of Christ growing in our particular area?" And the sad answer was no. And in seeking to consider this subject of growth in the early church, there are three basic assumptions that I want to give before I come to the main subject. First of all, the church is a living church. I mean that this church is a sound Bible-believing church, that it is rooted in Christ and in his word, that it seeks to live by that word. We need to remember that if a church does not live by the standards of God's word, then it can have no success of growth at all. If the word of God is not faithfully proclaimed, there'll be nothing to draw the people. If it's a political sermon or a socially motivated sermon about the rights and wrongs in our society. And of course, the scripture does deal with such things, the rights and wrongs of society. But if the gospel isn't preached, if the word of God isn't faithfully proclaimed, there's no hope of success or growth at all. It will not enjoy God's blessing if it compromises its standards or seeks to explain away the word of God. So first of all, the church must be a living church, an evangelistic church, an evangelical church, a church that is based solidly on the word of God. The second assumption is, the church wants to grow, but that growth is not what it should be. The church has a desire to grow. But even if it does grow, and a few people are added to the church, they're not as many as that church would like. It wants to grow spiritually, and it wants to grow numerically. But even though in the space of a year, 3 or 4 people are added to the membership of the church, they still want more. And that's what it should be. They should want more and more. Sadly, many churches are content as they are. They're not interested in outreach or in reaching the lost for Christ. They do not want to grow numerically, as new members might upset the apple cart, as it were. I remember saying on one occasion in Creva, I remember at least 50% of the population of County Monaghan is Catholic, and some other counties it was nearly all Catholic at the time, 100%. But I think, what if God broke through in grace to the Catholic community in County Monaghan, and that next week this congregation was doubled in size? So you only made up a half of the congregation. And what if in a month's time the Lord blessed again and brought another 50% of the total congregation at that time into the congregation, which would mean you'd only be a quarter of the original congregation? How would you feel? No one really gave me an answer to that. But that's what we should be desiring. If the Lord broke out in grace in Lochbrickland and brought a few to saving faith in Christ from various dodgy backgrounds or whatever, how would you feel if they came to this church? Would you be welcoming them? Would you want them to sit in your seat? These are things we've got to think of in this modern age. But those churches which do desire to see their church growing must also realise that the growth that happens is not as good or as strong as it should be. Churches should desire to see the growth in their church. I can think of a friend who went on holiday. And he went to a particular church on his holidays, he and his wife and children. And they came into the church and they walked up the aisle and they sat on an outside aisle about 2/3 the way up. Because, as every minister knows, most of the people like to sit in the back seat. And they fill in from the back. And he thought he was sitting in no one's seat. But a few minutes after he sat down, a family came in. And the husband of that family stood at the end of the seat and glared at this minister and his family. So much so that he became very embarrassed and he got up, said to his wife, "I think we're sitting in somebody else's seat, we better move." He got up and he moved to another seat. And he told me that if he'd been sitting in the back seat, or the second seat from the back of the church, and that had happened, he would have walked out the door and gone to another church in that town. Not very welcoming, was it? We need to be a welcoming people. Recently, we had a new member in our church in the Nevada, born in Dundonald, went to England, worked in the motor trade most of his life. Then when he retired, came back and was going to live in Dundonald. But his only daughter had married and moved to Limavady. And he thought, well, why should I go down to Dundonald in Belfast when she's living in Limavady? I will go and live beside my daughter and my grandchildren. Then he went to the church. I'll not mention the denomination, but he went to the church. The only person who's ever spoke to him in that first church he went to for 7 or 8 weeks was the minister, who said hello to him as he walked out the door. No one else said, glad to see you here. It's nice to have a fresh face on the congregation. He decided, this church is not for me. And he went to a different church. The only two people spoke to him. One he assumes was an elder who said hello to him one day, and the minister who said hello as he walked out the door. And after a number of weeks, he felt that wasn't a church for him. So he came to our church. And when I was speaking to him, it almost brings a smile to my face. When I was speaking to him, he says, Ian, the first time I came to this church, I nearly didn't get home from a lunch at all. There were so many people who came to talk to me and ask me where I was from, what I was doing, and all of that. He said, such a warm-hearted congregation, and that's what we should be. A warm-hearted people. But there's a third assumption. The church that wants to grow must be willing to learn the lessons and pay the price, and there will be a price to pay. That church will realize that God has given a blueprint in his word about growth. And with that growth, there will come opposition. There will be a price to pay. It might be hatred from the world. It might be opposition from the world. Remember, Jesus said that to be a Christian wasn't an easy thing. They would persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And the church that takes its stand for the Lord and for his word will suffer hatred. People will say things about that church. Maybe hatred from the world, pressure of some kind from the world, or it could be simply pressure of space. The building might become too small. You might have to move to a different area if there's no room in the church building to make a wee extension. It might mean that. Or it might mean splitting the congregation and setting up a daughter congregation in a nearby town if the church grew. You see, there is a price. But it'll also mean blessing. Wouldn't that be great? If this church grew so much that you'd have to say to a number of families, well, listen, you live in Banbridge. You're nearer Banbridge than you are to North Brickland. And would you mind if we set up a daughter church in North Brickland? Wouldn't that be fantastic? I went through Queens with a friend, a Christian friend. He's now with Baptist Missions in Peru. And John has been there as long as I've been in the ministry, in Peru that is. He's been there almost the same length of time. But on one occasion he told me they went down to help the Baptist Church in McCurtain Street in Cork. It had an ageing congregation. Everyone in it was pension age and more. Humanly speaking, that church was going to die in a few years' time. As the members would die off, the church would close. But they had a go team, as we would call it, and they went to see if they could do anything to bring people into the church. And in God's providence and in God's grace, people were saved and people were brought in. And that little church in McCurtain Street set up a church a few miles away. I forget the name of the little town now. But they set up a church. And when that church got about 70 people, they set up a daughter church. And within the Baptist denomination, it's known as the strawberry effect. And any of you who grow strawberries, you'll know what I mean. Because they send out a runner, and it roots down in a certain place in the soil, and it sends out a runner, and so on. And where there was only one church in County Cork that was Baptist, now there are 9. They had a desire to grow, and they have a greater desire now than ever. God blesses faithfulness. But let's look at the subject this evening. There's the need for believing in and depending on the work of the Holy Spirit. Depending on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no hope of growth without that power, without the work of God's Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit's power in our own spiritual growth, in our birth and growth and development as a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, Paul writes, I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. He had spoken the word. Apollos had come along and he had preached the word as well. But where did the increase for their labors come from? It came from the Lord himself, from God's Holy Spirit, bringing men and women by saving faith into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul there as he speaks with Lydia down there at the riverside. She's gone down for prayers usually made on the Lord's day. And she listens attentively to the things that Paul speaks. She's like a sponge that soaks everything in. But what's the most important part in that verse? It's at the end, for it tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opened her heart, showed her that she was a sinner, and she came to saving faith in Christ Jesus. And then Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. You hath he made alive. God's Holy Spirit made us alive. That's the only way in which anyone can come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God by his Spirit opens our eyes and shows us our need of our Savior. Shows us that we are sinners because we were dead sinners. A dead fire cannot light itself. A heap of coal thrown into the grate, there's nothing going to happen unless you put in the matchstick, light the matchstick and put it into the fire. We were dead and nothing could ever happen to us except God would work in our hearts and in our lives a work of regeneration and a work of grace. And the greatest work in any age of the church has always been characterized by total dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. John Elias, who preached in the 17th century, that man was a man of God, a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist preacher. I know it sounds a bit of a mouthful, but he was a wonderful preacher of God's word. And he saw great things done for the Lord. And in his preaching and in his letters, as you read them, it's filled with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has done. Or George Crutchfield, exactly the same. He preached the word of God faithfully, but he looked to God's Spirit to bring men and women to saving faith in Christ Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon was the same, relying on God's Spirit to open up the hearts and the lives of blinded sinners. Recently I was in a church, you wouldn't have called it Calvinistic at all, rather it was the other end of the scale, Arminian. But as those men prayed, they were praying the Lord by his Spirit would open the heart of John Brown, who they'd been praying for 20 years. And Lord, he's a dead sinner. He can never come to faith in Christ unless you send his Spirit and work in his heart and life. They might have been Arminian in name, but they're really Calvinistic in their prayers. Just mistaken. And you know, when we come to faith in Christ, the Spirit also helps us as we develop our gifts and our talents to serve the Lord in many different fields. But I want you to see not only that first point of the Spirit, and we are depending on his power and depending on the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the power of the Spirit has been promised. Back there in the book of Joel in chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And Jesus promised that Spirit in John chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus took up that prophecy and promised that the Spirit would be sent. And in Acts 4, he tells us a little bit more. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And that promise was linked to his own death, his death on the cross of Calvary. The Spirit would not come until after Christ's death and resurrection. And now that he is alive, because he says in verse, or Luke says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, unshakable proofs that he was alive. And ascended in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that he has been raised from the grave, with his disciples 40 days, and now ascended to heaven, he says, keep on waiting, for the promise is coming. The Spirit is coming. Christ began the work, and he's sending his Holy Spirit, and the work of building his church will be completed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. The Holy Spirit was promised in power and in person. The power of the Spirit had been promised. But look again and see, the power of the Holy Spirit was prayed for. That's the third thing. The power of the Holy Spirit was prayed for. Acts 1 and 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You see, they weren't passive agents. When they went back into Jerusalem, they didn't go on a wee sightseeing tour. They didn't go to the local restaurant. What did they do? They went up into that upper room, and they showed fervency and earnestness in prayer. And when you read down through verses 8 to 20, you will see that they were people of prayer. People of prayer. And though it doesn't say, I think we can safely assume that they were praying, Lord, fulfill your promise soon. Fulfill it soon. In other words, send the Holy Spirit. They had received the promise from the risen Lord to wait in Jerusalem for that promise to be fulfilled. But they didn't spend that time in idle chatter or wasting time. They weren't idle, they got down to prayer. They're spending their time fruitfully in prayer. And being of one mind, they prayed for the fulfillment of that promise. Wonder, is that a challenge to us? Are we a people of prayer? Sadly, as I've been around different churches and different denominations, each minister has one common theme. The meeting that is most neglected is the prayer meeting, is the midweek meeting. People seem to think that it's for somebody else. It's for the older ones only. But you know, it's for all. It's for all. And I wonder, are you faithful at the prayer meeting? Are you praying for God's blessing? That God might send his Spirit in this little town of Brickland, in its districts around it, that people might be brought to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Maybe you take upon your lips at times that phrase from the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. Do you know what you're praying for in that petition? There are three different things you're praying for. First of all, you're praying that the Lord's kingdom might come in a more extended way into your own life. In other words, that you might be more Christ-like. That as people look at you, they might see more of Christ and less of sin and less of the world. You're praying that you might die to sin daily and live unto Christ. That you might have a righteous and a holy life. That's the first thing you're praying for. The second thing you're praying for is basically mission work. Your kingdom come in the world. You're praying for your missionaries wherever they are, whether they're in Galway or in Nantes or Letterkenny, or if you have family members who are with some other mission or connected with some other mission, you're praying that God's kingdom might be extended in the world. But there's the third thing, and we normally take it as this, we're praying for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we're praying that that would soon come. But my friend, if that soon comes, and we're getting near the end of the world, and Christ's second coming, that means that there will be no more opportunity for those who are outside of Christ to get right with Christ. And that could mean some of our own family members. Are we earnest in prayer, praying for our little ones? for those in our family who are not yet saved, if we take those words, "Your kingdom come," upon our lips, let's remember that's what it means. Let's be people who pray earnestly and fervently. In the fourth place, the Holy Spirit was provided both in power and person. Chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 show that. And when God provides the power, it's more than adequate for the need. Notice here, in a sense, there was two types of provision. It tells us when the Spirit came down upon them, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind which filled that room. It wasn't the wind that filled the room, it was the sound that filled the room. But it sounded like the wind, this sound that came. But just think of the wind, because Jesus does tell us that the work of the Spirit in John 3 is very much like that of the wind. The wind is unseen. It's invisible. It's powerful. We can feel the wind on our face and our hair, if we have any. We can know, sense, and test the power of the wind. The Spirit is invisible in character. He's varied in his direction. He's mighty in his actions. He can bring the one to faith in Christ Jesus, but he can also at times bring thousands to faith in Christ. And we can think of way back in the times of George Whitefield, when he preached to thousands, there were hundreds who came to faith in every service. Hundreds who yielded their lives to Christ. He's mighty in action. And we need to be alert and sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. I can think of a young people's weekend that I went to many years ago. And we'd been praying that God would save 8 of our young people. In that young people's group, there were 8 who were outside of Christ. And we were praying for them that they would come to faith in Christ. And on the Friday evening after the first meeting, one came to faith in Christ. After the meeting the next morning, Saturday morning, another came to faith in Christ. In the middle of the Saturday afternoon, a third came to faith in Christ. And the time, a lunchtime came on Sabbath day, or after lunch, we were packing up. There was only one who was still not yet right with the Lord out of those 8. And they asked me to go and speak with him. And I was reticent to go and speak, because he'd heard it so often, and I didn't want to overkill him or seek to preach him away from Christ or talk him away from Christ. But they persuaded me, and they said they would pray. And I went to speak to him. He was throwing things into the boot of his car, and I can remember vividly lying up against the boot of his car and talking to him. And I told him how simple the gospel was, that he was a sinner. He did trust in Christ. And that if I could, I would make him a Christian. If it was up to me, I'd carry him to the cross. But I couldn't do that. That wasn't possible. He needed to see that he needed Christ, that he was a sinner. And he said, "I can't see it, Ian. I can't see it." And after speaking to him for about 10 or 15 minutes, we decided to go in and took a few steps across the road. And I was probably half a step ahead of him. And when we got to the white line in the middle of the road, he froze and just shouted out, "Ian, I see it. I see it." And there in the middle of that road, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, blessed weekend we had as a young group of Christians. Something you can never forget. When you see the Lord at work in power by his Holy Spirit, it gives you that incentive to go further, to do more for him. That's the God we have. A God who can speak in great power. But the second thing was cloven tongues of fire. That doesn't mean a forked tongue, a tongue that's cut down the middle. It just means distributed. It was one on each shoulder, as it were. It's a symbol of God's judgment. Fire is a symbol of God's judgment. But here I believe it's more of God's presence with them, and of cleansing them and equipping them for the work. God was with those disciples, making them into the witnesses that he wanted them to be, the men that he wanted them to be. Then the final place, I want you to see the power of the Holy Spirit was practical. It was to produce in them the desire to live a life of witness for the Lord. You can just think of Peter as an example. A few weeks earlier, when a little girl, a little servant girl, had challenged them and said, "You're also one of these who followed that man up there." With oaths and curses, he denied it had anything to do with Jesus. Now, after this cloven tongue of fire sits on his shoulder, he's out fearlessly, preaching the word of God. What did it do for them? Well, first of all, they had a facility to speak with other tongues on a one-off basis. This didn't happen regularly, just on this one-off basis. And the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel was a sign of God's curse and judgment in Genesis chapter 11. But here, as there's a great number of people from many parts gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost, we see that they all heard one man speaking in their native language. So there's no confusion, no misunderstanding. They hear everyone speaking in his native language. There was the first thing. There was God's blessing in a very practical way. The power that the Spirit gave to these men to speak in another language. They didn't have to go to language school, but God gave them the ability to speak in that. Second thing, it gave them attractiveness to win souls. There was something about these men that was different. There was something about them that was different. And even that Sanhedrin, that council, took note of Peter and John. The boldness of these men. They're only but unlearned, ignorant fishermen. No theological training. But they took note of them. Their boldness. That they had been with Jesus. And there was an attractiveness about them to win souls. And there should be something in and about us that others desire. As they look at us, as they consider us, remember the world is looking at us. It's looking at you and me, considering our every action, every word we speak, everything we do. And there should be something in us that makes them want the Saviour we have. There should be a joy in our lives because of our sins forgiven. And finally, it gave them great boldness in preaching Christ. There were many obstacles in the way for those men in biblical days. Great threats against them, arrests and mobs. Hasn't changed very much in many parts of the world. But in a sense too, we are being harassed by the world because of our godly stand. But we need to be bold and take our stand with Christ and for his word. And we can do that in the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. Power to reach out to others. Power to take the gospel to others. Power to speak. Because the Lord often brings to mind things that we should say when we're faced with maybe the most difficult questions or problems. The Lord gives us an answer. That's the power of the Holy Spirit being practical in our lives. Remember, as we work for the Lord, we don't work alone. We work with a great God. The Holy Spirit within us, who helps us and who equips us for a work that is far beyond us, but he gives us the abilities and the capabilities to fulfill that task to our full potential. May God help us to seek to apply these thoughts to our own lives and to the life of our church here in North Britain. Amen.